Have you ever had the unfortunate experience of encountering a bully in your life? I recall in seventh grade, in the middle of the school year, we moved from one school district to another, which meant shifting school districts. And in the middle of the year, that's tough as it is, but in seventh grade, you know, middle school, junior high sort of thing, that's sort of the worst sort of time because kids are established in a pecking order already in a school and you're thrown in. And sure enough, I experienced a number of fist fights and a number of other altercations as the kids who I invaded their territory, so to speak, were determining where I stood in the pecking order. And I remember, you know, perhaps it was just a 12-year-old's perspective, but I remember thinking, you know, the authorities here don't seem to be very concerned about these fights, and they don't seem to bring any repercussions upon the bullies that I perhaps falsely expected to take place. Well, one of the greatest concerns for those who love righteousness in our world and who desire justice is that we see evildoers continually getting away with it. It seems like as we look at the situation that if somebody chooses to do what's wrong, that is, they choose to violate God's law, they choose to quiet any conscience that may still be active in their soul, and oftentimes we know that their conscience has been seared completely so that it's not active, they therefore have been freed from any moral constraints. The only thing that will stop them is if the threat of perhaps jail time or something to that extreme, they can do anything immoral or criminal they want to accomplish their ends. And they often do so, and then they do so and face no consequences for it. And so we've seen in the midst of our culture over 30 years, baby murder has been exploding. Millions, 40, 50 million babies murdered, and those who have done it have done it with impunity. They have not suffered, actually, they have benefited. And now we've taken a step last week to move towards euthanasia, killing people who are disabled for whatever reason. And again, the evildoers, the wicked ones, seem to get away with their wickedness. We turn to what's taken place of the legalization of sodomy and now the attack upon the marriage. And all these people who are doing this seem to be well-funded, powerful. They seem to be getting away with evil, even getting away with murder. While often the righteous who are fighting the correct battle struggle because it seems that we're losing ground and we should be turning back this tide of evil. And we say to ourselves, God, what is taking place? Why is it that the wicked seem to prosper? And the Bible answers that question very clearly, repeatedly. And it does in this morning in our passage in Jude. If you turn to the Old New Testament, next to the last book of the New Testament, Jude, and verses 14 and 15 directly answer this question about the wicked seeming to prosper, seeming to get away with their evil. Jude 14 and verse 15. Notice what he says here. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also. Behold, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. The first question we have here is, well, who is Enoch and why should we pay or be concerned about what he has to say at all? Well, Scripture tells us a good bit about Enoch. Let me just read to you from Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5. Enoch is in the hall of faith, that is the heroes of the faith that chapter 11 of Hebrews details. Hebrews 11, 5 says that that Enoch by faith was translated so that he did not see death and was found because God, not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. So here's a man who is so close to God, who pleased God so thoroughly with his life that he never died. In fact, God just took him from this earth, took him to heaven to be in his presence without death. This is the kind of godly man that he was. If we go back to the original account of Enoch's life, which is recorded in Genesis 5, 21 through 24, that tells us that Enoch was a man who walked with God. He had a personal, close relationship with God for 300 years. And so if for just those reasons, here's a man who, one of the only other men is Elijah, that actually was taken to heaven without dying, and that he was a man who walked with God and was a great saint, we would listen to him. But Jude tells us there's one more reason why we ought to listen to what Enoch has to say, because Enoch was a prophet of God. Enoch spoke God's truth and conveyed God's truth to us. And so what did Enoch mean by what he said, recorded there for us in Jude 14 and 15? The Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints. What was it that he meant us to understand by this? It is clear Enoch is saying that Jesus Christ, which is to whom he refers to here as Lord, Jesus Christ is returning here to this earth. Of that fact, of that prophecy, we can be absolutely certain. Jesus Christ is returning, and when he returns, he will come as warrior and judge. He's coming to make war on this earth, and he's coming to judge everyone on this earth in a grand and great aziz. That is, the final judgment is what Jesus Christ is going to bring to this earth. Well, you know as well as I that there's a common delusion among human beings, and that delusion is the sense of immortality. That is, I'm not going to die. And perhaps it's more powerful in the young. The young often do reckless things because they figure, hey, you know, I can't be killed. I'll never die. And yet the older a person grows, the sense of our own mortality also increases. I know for me, and perhaps for some of you, crossing that boundary of 40 years is a significant boundary, because all of a sudden you wake up one morning and realize, you know, if I even live to the average age of a man in this culture, in this day and time, half my life is already gone. 40. I'm halfway there, at least, or more. The other realization that begins to dawn on you is that your sense of time has changed. It used to be that a year seemed like a long time, and a year seems shorter and shorter and shorter, and life seems to move faster and faster and faster. So it's not just that half of my life is over, it's that the second half of my life is going to go a lot faster than the first half of my life. It's kind of humorous talking with my three-year-old daughter Suzanne about time, because her perception of time is so vastly different than mine. You know, it was, I guess in January, she was asking, well, how soon is Christmas going to be here, you know? And so we sat down with a calendar and explained how many months had to go by and how many days. And to her, a year seems like an eternity. You talk about a week and it seems like a really long time for her, because at age three, a year is an extremely long time. But at my point in life, a year goes by in a flash, and my goodness, we're already back around here. Christmas is upon us, that sort of thing. What we can be absolutely certain of is that if Jesus Christ does not return in our lifetime, every one of us will face death. Every one of us will pass from this life into eternity. But Jude is saying that there's something that's even more certain, more guaranteed than that, is that Jesus Christ himself will return, and when he does return, he's going to return as the one who makes war on this earth and the one who comes to judge this earth. This past Thursday, I had the privilege and honor of speaking with Chief Justice Roy Moore, and we were talking about judicial tyranny at a conference that was gathered for this purpose, and he quoted Isaiah 33:22. The Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our King, he will save us. And he made the point that when Jesus Christ returns to this earth, he's going to incorporate all three of those in one. As King, as Judge, and as Lawgiver, he will fulfill them each perfectly. And notice what Jude adds to our understanding of the second coming of Jesus Christ in verses 14 and 15. When Jesus Christ returns, he won't be coming by himself. He won't be coming alone. He won't be coming like he came the first time, as a helpless babe in a manger. No, he's coming as a warrior, and he's coming with an army. An enormous army of saints will arrive with him. And at that point, we will begin to see the desire for justice that's placed in each of our hearts fulfilled and satisfied perfectly. So when will the Lord judge the ungodly? He will judge the wicked when he comes, because he will come to make war, and then he will come to be the judge. I want to look at a little bit of the details of what he is going to do when he comes to make war. So if you keep your finger there in Jude, turn to Revelation 19. In Revelation 19, it describes the second coming of Jesus Christ, beginning in verse 11. Revelation 19, 11. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the word of God. And the armies of in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Look at this striking picture we have of the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that he's riding on a white horse. Remember just a few weeks ago when we celebrated Palm Sunday, we remember that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on that first Palm Sunday on a donkey. And the donkey in their culture is a symbol of coming in peace. When Jesus Christ returns to this earth, he's going to be riding a war horse. This white stallion will indicate that he does not come in peace. He comes to make war, as Revelation clearly says, to make war against the earth. He's called faithful and true because he is the only being that is completely faithful and completely true, that can be trusted absolutely. He comes as a judge. He comes as a warrior. And he will judge the wicked in our land. Think for a moment who that would include, because it does include everybody. But will include those who have lifted themselves above the word of God and exalted themselves and said the word of God is immoral. That's the Supreme Court of the United States saying the word of God is illegal, immoral, unconstitutional, and we rule the word of God out. We rule ourselves above the word of God. They are going to face the judgment bar of Jesus Christ, the judge. Consider our own state legislature, as Trey just shared with us. Our own governor, the judges in the state of Maryland. One day they will stand before Jesus Christ to give an account for their actions and for each of their decisions. And you know, Jesus isn't going to offer a plea bargain. No. There's no bail when Jesus comes as judge. And matter of fact, there is no shortened sentence for supposed good behavior. They will be judged justly. Look at the eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ in this picture. Eyes of fire. Kind of a frightening picture it is, but it has the idea that no one will get away with anything because his eyes penetrate and see through it all. Nobody can hide from him. It says he has an unknown name, and that sounds kind of puzzling. How is it that he has an unknown name? Well, in the Hebrew mindset, the name of a person reveals who they are. And if you knew someone's name, you knew their character, you knew everything about them, you had a sense of really who they are. The idea here is that Jesus is a mystery to us. He is fully God and fully man. And although we know a good deal about him, we never know him completely and understand him completely. His robes are dipped in blood, a reference to his atoning sacrifice on the cross for our sins. And the name of Jesus Christ that we do know is the Word of God. That is, he is the perfect revelation of the law of God, of the truth of God. He commands the armies of heaven. He's not coming by himself. He's coming with armies. And the interesting thing about those armies is that's you and I, if we have placed our faith in Jesus Christ. If we are his saints, if we are his servants, his disciples, we're going to be part of that army, clothed in white, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And the interesting thing about the army, as we'll see in a moment, we won't actually do any fighting. The fighting is completely done by Jesus Christ himself, as we'll see in a moment. Notice also it says that he has a strange thing, that out of his mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword, out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ, that with it he should strike the nations. He's going to use this to destroy the nations, as you would take a rod of iron and a clay pot and strike that clay pot with the rod of iron. What happens? It shatters into many different shards. The nations of the world will be like that, and Jesus Christ will break them, completely crush them. His opponents will be crushed. And then the image shifts from that to the image of the wine press. Perhaps you've never seen this, where in a culture where they're making wine, they gather all the grapes and dump them into this big wine vat, and the people get into the wine vat and they begin treading the grapes underfoot. And it describes here that that's what Jesus Christ is going to do. The enemies of Jesus Christ, those who hate the word of God, will be like grapes in a wine press, and Jesus Christ, step on them, squirt out the juice of that grape, is a vivid picture of the way in which Jesus Christ is going to completely defeat his enemies. The picture drawn for us here is a picture of a tremendous battle. Going back to Revelation 19, we'll pick it up at verse 17. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the great supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, the flesh of all people, free, slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. Here's what is commonly called the Battle of Armageddon, as the world armies are gathered together to fight specifically against Jesus Christ. They see him coming, and they oppose him, just as we see in our culture today a growing opposition to Christianity and a growing opposition to the law of God. That opposition ultimately will lead to a battle in which the forces of this world seek to defeat Jesus Christ. But they won't be able to defeat Jesus Christ. Notice it's the army that comes with Jesus that is almost just there to be a spectator in this battle. They don't actually engage in the war. Jesus pronounces one word, and all of his enemies are defeated. All of his enemies are killed with the sword of his mouth. Notice God calls together a cleanup crew for this mighty battle. The cleanup crew is all the birds of the heaven that will eat the flesh of those who are destroyed in this battle. You know, the U.S. Army has what I think is a rather strange recruiting slogan these days, an army of one. Well, how can you have an army of one? There is no such thing except in some Hollywood fantasy of an army of one, except Jesus Christ. He is an army of one. He is the one that will defeat all the armies of the world with one word from his mouth. And so when Jesus Christ returns to this earth, it's very clear he's going to return as a warrior. He's going to return to destroy those who oppose him and oppose his rule and oppose his law. But he's also going to return to judge. And it'll be 1,000 years after that battle of Armageddon that the judgment actually takes place. But if you're looking in Revelation, it's just the next chapter, chapter 20. Let's look at just a few verses here. Chapter 20, beginning in verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The thing that Jude says that is a little puzzling from our perspective is, how is God going to convince and convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly things they have done, including the hard speeches that they have said against Jesus Christ? For example, the hard speeches that our Supreme Court has said against Jesus Christ when they called his law immoral and unconstitutional and illegal. That's a hard speech they spoke against Jesus Christ, whether they understood that was what they were doing or not. How is Jesus going to convict them and convince them that they are wicked, that they are guilty, and that they deserve eternal hell? It's described right here at the great white throne judgment. Books are opened. And these books contain a record of the life of each person that has ever lived on the planet. And that record is thorough, absolutely thorough in detail. Here it says in Revelation 20:13 that we will be judged by our works. That every deed that we have done is recorded in this book. And God opens that book. Jesus Christ is the one who on the throne, at the great white throne judgment. He opens that book, and a review is made of every single deed that a person has done in their lifetime. But not only the books recording our deeds, there's books that record, Jesus tells us, our words. I'm going to read to you from what Jesus said in Matthew 12, 36 and 37. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. So the book of God contains everything we've ever said, everything we've ever spoken, from the time we could first utter some simple words until the day of our death. It's recorded in his book. And God will review that book in detail. But not only our deeds and not only our words are recorded and judged by God, also that which no other person can necessarily see, the thoughts and the motives, the intents of our heart. Let me read to you from the Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So there at the great white throne judgment, as that book is opened, all of our deeds, all of our words, all of our thoughts, all of our motives are exposed and reviewed. Except for those of us who are in Christ. You see, if you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, when he cried on the cross, "It is finished," all of those wicked deeds, all of those wicked words, all of those wicked thoughts and motives were covered under the blood of Jesus Christ. And we stand clean, as we've seen already. We stand clothed in white robes, not in our own righteousness, but rather in the righteousness of Jesus Christ that God has imputed to us through his work on the cross for us. And so it is the wicked, it is the sinners, those who have not yet received Jesus Christ, that will have their entire life exposed there. And God will convict them at his judgment bar that they have sinned in action, that they have sinned in word, that they have sinned in thought and motive. And he will prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that they are worthy of the eternal death that he is about to give them, as they are consigned to hell for all eternity. Hell being here described as the lake that burns with fire. Now for you and I as believers, this idea of endless torment, unfortunately in our day, the idea, the doctrine of hell, has been much attacked. As a matter of fact, it's most pulpits in America are silent about the whole idea of hell altogether. It's one of those politically incorrect ideas even among Christians. First of all, we need to understand that the doctrine of hell underlies a truth and underlines a truth that has been lost and dismissed in our day, and is this truth: that sin is utterly appalling, that sin is utterly loathsome, that sin is worthy of eternal judgment in hell. It is. Sin is detestable evil. It is a heinous treason against the sovereign ruler of the universe, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what God's word teaches. And a perfectly just and a perfectly loving God finds hell necessary to punish sinners. And his punishment is just and right. The second thing we need to understand about hell is hell reminds us that all human beings have been made in the image of God. And part of us being made in the image of God means that we will exist for eternity. Unlike a cat or a dog or some animal that dies and that's the end of its existence. Not so for human beings. We will live eternally. Our spirit will go on beyond the death of our body. And that spirit, and ultimately a resurrection body, will either exist eternity in God's presence or eternity in hell. The third thing we need to remember about the doctrine of hell is that Jesus taught in Matthew 24 that hell was made for the devil and his angels, that is, for the demons. Hell was never intended for human beings. It was not God's purpose in creating hell to send human beings to hell. No, that was created for the devil and the demons. In other words, it is only by refusing the free gift of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ that any human being goes to hell. They choose by rejecting Jesus Christ, by refusing to respond to God's invitation of salvation. By refusing that, they are choosing hell. Whether they understand their choice or not, they are choosing hell. Jesus Christ here, the great white throne judgment, makes a great divide. He divides between the sheep and the goats. He divides between those whose name is written, the sheep, in the book of life, and those whose name is not written in the book of life that will be consigned to eternal judgment. Once a person faces the judgment seat of Christ, they're no longer the master of their own fate. They're no longer the captain of their own soul. No one will be able to change their eternal destiny when they stand before God's divine bar of justice. These are heavy truths, and perhaps they're heavy truths, and that's why they're not preached and talked about in the Church of Jesus Christ in our land today. But these truths should make three specific differences in our lives as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and as those who seek to follow God's Word. Three specific things I find. First of all, Hebrews 10:31 says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. In other words, the first response as we look at this truth that Jude speaks of and that Revelation elaborates on of the coming judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ who comes to make war, the first thing that we should have is godly fear. The beginning of wisdom, godly fear. That we say the God whom we deal with is an awesome God. He's a holy God. He's a just God. And he cannot and will not tolerate sin. He will judge sin. A godly fear. The second thing, if you have your Bible, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, on verses 10 and 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. Where Paul gives us another clear application of this truth. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10 reads, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." But we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. Now, Paul here speaks of the terror of the Lord. If we understand the doctrine of hell, if we understand the doctrine of Christ's second coming and what he's going to do when he comes the second time, we'll be motivated to share that good news with those who are lost. Those who are lost at work or school or those who are lost in our life, those who maybe even in our family that do not yet know Jesus Christ, we'll be motivated to share the good news with them because we understand the terror of the Lord. The second difference that this should make in our life. And the third is found in 1 John 3:3. I've printed it there in your bulletin. It says, "And everyone who has this hope in him," in my Bible that "him" is capitalized, referring to Jesus Christ. That is, if you have the hope that Jesus Christ is returning, if you have the hope that he's going to do exactly as he said here in these scriptures, coming to make war on earth, coming to judge every human being. Everyone who has this hope in Christ purifies himself, just as he is pure. You see, this teaching will motivate us greatly if we really understand it and believe it. It will motivate us greatly to godliness, to grow as disciples of Jesus Christ, to seek to understand his word, to seek to be obedient to him in every area of our life. Because we understand that he's coming. And when he's coming to make war and to judge, and that we want to be ready for his coming. We want to be pleasing to him. I don't know if you've heard the story of Colonel Davenport, the Speaker of the House of Connecticut in the year 1780. And on May 19th of the year 1780, there in Hartford, Connecticut, the sky began to darken in the middle of the day, and it grew so dark and ominous that many of the representatives there, glancing out the windows, feared for the end, feared that the judgment day had come. And there was a clamor to immediately adjourn the proceedings there and everybody to leave. And Davenport rose and quelled the clamor and said, "The day of judgment is either approaching or it is not. If it is not, there is no cause for adjournment. If it is, I choose to be found doing my duty. Therefore, I wish the candles be brought." Candles were brought and the assembly continued. You see, that's the attitude we as Christians ought to have. That no matter what battles we are engaged in, no matter what discouragements, no matter what pain comes into our life, that everything that we go through, we do with the perspective looking ahead, looking to that day when Jesus Christ is going to return here to this earth, and rather than fearing what is to come, we instead are to be faithful witnesses to Jesus Christ, doing the duty he has given us to do, building the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, being lights in this dark world as we watch and pray and build the kingdom of our Lord. You see, as Christians, it's far too easy for us to be discouraged in this life, to be sidetracked from what Christ calls us to be about. What we need continually is to be looking for that blessed hope, the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. And seeing the circumstances of our current days, our current experiences, in light of that one far-off divine event toward which the whole creation moves. And if we look at all of life in this light, the day of the Lord Jesus Christ will be a day of great rejoicing for us. And while we may experience setbacks, while we may experience difficulties and even pain and suffering in this life, nothing, absolutely nothing, and absolutely no one can defeat us, because we serve the King of Kings. We serve the Judge of the world. We serve the Lawgiver, and He's coming back to make war and to judge this world. And so let us be faithful about the task that He and the duty that He has given to us to do, that we may be found faithful and we may be found doing His work when He comes. Let's pray. Our Lord and Savior, we thank You for the precious promises of Your word that You are coming back, and that when You do return, You will defeat all Your enemies and establish justice, peace, and righteousness here on this earth. I pray for myself and for each of us here and for our wider congregation that You would enable us to serve You faithfully and diligently in these days, without wavering, without discouragement, prepared for Your soon coming. In Your blessed name we pray. Amen.